So this morning we're in 1 Peter 5, Biblical Church Leadership. What do elders do? As a pastor, one of the questions I'm often asked, especially from people who don't really have much church background and experience, is something along the lines of what do you do, right? And by that, what they mean is, what does your day look like? Like, what do pastors do? Now, I'm often suspicious that sometimes they ask because they're wondering inside if pastors really do anything. But I think most of the time they genuinely want an idea of what my life looks like day to day. And to be honest, I often have trouble I have trouble succinctly answering that question. Depending on the week or even the day, my life as a pastor looks very different. Depending on the needs of the congregation. Sometimes I have an idea of how my day is going to go, and then that gets blown up by about 9 a.m. Depending on, you know, a text or a phone call can change all of those things. I mean, I write sermons, I read, I pray, I meet with people to disciple, at times counsel. I do some long-term planning stuff. I mean, there's a lot of stuff I could say I do. However, this passage in 1 Peter helps not only me, but all of us to know what the primary role of a pastor is. It helps bring clarity to see that though there are a lot of different activities that an elder may do, his role in the church can be summarized by one word: shepherd. At the end of the day, I and the other pastors are called to shepherd God's people. This morning, we continue our series on Pillars of a Healthy Church. We have this week and next week left. And we're going to build on my last sermon a couple weeks ago when we talked about the qualifications of elders. And now we're going to look primarily at what they do. I think this separating these into sort of a two-part focus on elders is important for the health and life of this local church. So in addition, we're going to find too that not only is this passage in Peter applicable to pastors, but to all of us, there's something here for you that you're going to need to hear and apply to your own life. And so my main point this morning, as we're just going to walk through this passage, is that healthy churches have elders who faithfully shepherd the flock of God and members who follow and submit to them, with everyone clothed in humility. I'm going to look at this passage in three main parts: a charge to pastors, verses 1 to 4, a charge to members, the first part of verse 5, and a charge to all of us in the last part of verse 5. Now, under our first point, we're going to have three subsections. Think of it: what, how, what, okay? What elders are to do, how they are to do it, and what they are to receive. So, what, how, what, okay? So, let's begin in verses 1 to 4, and specifically starting in verse 1 to the beginning of 2, what elders are to do. So, this is what Peter writes. He says, "So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." So I'm going to stop right there for a moment. And we need to begin with that first word, "so," or some may translate it, "therefore." This connects what Peter is saying here back to what came before at the end of chapter 4. The difficulty is knowing exactly how it's connected. Because back in 4:12 to 19, Peter is expounding on the suffering and persecution that believers will face, especially insults he talks about in that passage. And he ended in verse 19 by telling those who are suffering to entrust yourself to God. Right? He's saying your suffering is actually a part of God's will for you. He says that explicitly in verse 19. And he says, entrust your soul to your Creator while keeping, while doing good, right? And now he goes from that to talking to the shepherds of the church and those who are younger. And I'll explain what younger means in a minute. And I think this is why he does that. I think this is why he makes the shift to talking to those who lead the church and those who are under them in the church. In the face of persecution that they're facing, the suffering that they're facing, the church is going to need to remain unified. You know, you start to put suffering and pressure on any group of people, and it can cause that group to disintegrate, right? And both those who are leaders and those who are younger need to hear this and must respond appropriately to one another in the church in such a situation that as the one they're in. In times of suffering, it is then when churches need their shepherds the most. And so the elders Peter is writing to need to exercise faithful leadership of God's people to continue doing good, if you will, even in the face of the persecution they're facing. In times of suffering, God's people need faithful leaders, and they don't need to be left as sheep without a shepherd. So Peter may also be exhorting them, because often in times of persecution, who's going to be the primary, sort of most visible target of that? Most likely those who are leading the congregation. So they're exhorted here to keep faithfully shepherding, just as members need to faithfully follow them. So, by the way, I think the fact that this exhortation to pastors is in the context of persecution is important because it shows us that pastoring is not to be a life of ease, and in that God's shepherds love his people enough to pastor them through all kinds of difficulty, not simply act as hired hands who, when the going gets tough, you know, maybe I'll go find something else to do, or won't come after them when they are straying. So I hope that helps you orient us a little bit. But we're going to continue on now. I love how Peter describes himself here as a fellow elder, right? In this sense, Peter is identifying with them, right? He's about to preach to them, but he's also about to preach to himself, right? He says, I'm a fellow elder along with you. I need to hear this. He also describes himself as a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Now, you may wonder how Peter could say that when he ran off like a coward. Right? Now, I think many who take this, they say it's not necessarily suggesting Peter observed every moment of when Christ suffered, for we know, like I said, he fled the night of Jesus' crucifixion. But Peter did truly observe Christ suffer throughout his time with him in his ministry. He heard Jesus predict his death over and over again. He saw the opposition grow against him. He saw Jesus' own family alienate him, saw him in agony in the garden, and was present when Jesus was arrested. Whether Peter actually witnessed the crucifixion or not, he is a witness to the sufferings of the Messiah. And I think part of his point in highlighting this is to remind, you know, his hearers that, listen, suffering is the pathway to glory. Jesus himself traveled the same road, and so you shouldn't be surprised that you have to also. Lastly, he says about himself, he is a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He's now pointing them right to the future. So he's saying, yes, you suffer now, but glory is coming. When Jesus returns, Peter says, you and I will be with him in glory, so you must keep persevering now in the face of suffering. And by and large, that's what the whole letter is about. And for these elders specifically, the call is to continue being faithful in their role. And what is that role? Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. This right here summarizes for us what elders do in the life of the local church. Elders and those aspiring to be elders need to know this, but so do the rest of you. You're like, what does it have to do with me? Well, if you're a member of this church, over time you will elect elders and you need to understand what their role is. This analogy to shepherds leading a flock of sheep is very significant. Pastors are not motivational speakers. They are not top-notch administrators. They are not program facilitators. And they're not CEOs of a corporation. They are shepherds. This description of shepherding the flock is the essential work of an elder. Essential work. There might be a lot of other good stuff that they do, but this is the core of it. Paul agrees with Peter when he gives this direction to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28. He tells them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, I love the ESV, but I'm not really sure why they translated it to care for. Okay, it's the same word as in 1 Peter 5, shepherd. Shepherd the church of God. Right? By the way, let me point out, this kind of proves my my thesis, my point from last week. Elder, pastor, overseer is one office. It's different names, but one role, right? Notice Peter gives the exhortation to who? Here, elders. He tells them to do what? Shepherd, the verb form of the word for where we get our word pastor. And then he says what? Exercise oversight, which sounds like the word what? Overseer, right? And it is, in fact, the verb form of that same word. It would be very strange if elders were not the same people as pastors and overseers, since they all perform the same duties, apparently. All right. So that's what elders do. They shepherd. They oversee. I want to give you four categories, four words, to help you think well about what this shepherding looks like. All right. These come from a pastor named Timothy Whitmer in his book, The Shepherd Leader, which is one of my favorites on this topic. And he gives four categories of what shepherds do. Four words: know, feed, lead, and protect. Know, feed, lead, protect. All right? First, in order to shepherd, elders, you must know your sheep. This knowing begins by being able to identify which sheep pastors are responsible for. This is a reason why we very practically have church membership. This helps us to know that, right? And when Peter's going to tell you all in verse 5 to be subject to your elders, well, you kind of need to know what elders he's talking about, the elders in your local church, all right? But more than just having accurate membership roles and all that stuff, shepherds need to know their sheep personally and be in contact with them, to have relationships. One writer says shepherds are to smell like sheep, right? Picture in your head for a minute an actual shepherd in the countryside. Okay, in the Middle East. Now, no matter what images come to your head, my bet is that they include the shepherd actually being among his sheep. Okay, he's not in his lawn chair with his, you know, visor on reading the paper with his feet kicked up. He's walking among them, talking with them, feeding them. He notices when one has a limp or when one is straying from the path, which ones are growing normally and which ones are struggling. He knows them because he lives among them. And think of your Savior, Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, as Peter calls him in verse 4. He was constantly among the people, including, in particular, his own disciples. Likewise, his under-shepherds, elders, are to share their lives with church members. Now, this will look different for each one, especially between those like myself, who you've graciously set apart for preaching and teaching, and those who have to make a living, you know, doing something else in addition to eldering. Right, part of my work, if you will, is to be with the flock. I have the most flexibility to do so, even though I have 4 children under 7, which takes up quite a bit of time, if you can't imagine. My overall point, though, is that pastors slash elders, overseers, are not trustees who just attend a monthly meeting, debate some issues, cast some votes, and then go home and have fulfilled their duty. The model the Bible gives is of a man who is willing to get his hands dirty in his members' lives because they know, these elders love them, they know them, and they love them. They know their struggles and their victories, their answered prayers, their discouragements. Now, no one man is capable of doing this. That's why we need a plurality, right? Jesus knows his sheep, and those who serve under him must know them too in order that they might come to know Jesus even better as they grow in him. So that's knowing. Second, elder shepherd by feeding the sheep. Right? A real shepherd makes sure his sheep are well nourished. And elders make sure God's people are primarily fed with what? The word of God. It's interesting to think about this in regard to Peter's own interaction with the resurrected Jesus in John 21. This is when, you know, Peter has denied him 3 times. Jesus gives him the opportunity now to affirm him 3 times, his love for him. And after each time, Jesus says something like, feed my lambs or feed my sheep, right? This feeding, of course, begins here in the pulpit, but it's not limited to that, right? I'm not here to give you my opinion on stuff. I'm not here to just ride my hobby horses every week, right? I'm here to give you God's word, the parts you like, the parts you don't really like, and to give you a well-rounded, balanced and healthy diet of God's word so that whether you're 15 or 95, you will grow up in Christ. You need this food. Why? Because as Jesus himself said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. But this feeding isn't, like I said, limited to here. It happens in other contexts, classes, Bible studies, small groups, one-on-one discipling, other things like that. The point is that one angle of shepherding is feeding God's people, which of course goes back to 1 Timothy 3 in the qualification that he must be apt to teach. It's one of the main responsibilities elders have. Third, elders shepherd by leading the sheep. Can you imagine a shepherd who doesn't care which way the flock wander? You know, free-range sheep are not a good idea. It's not like chickens, okay? You shouldn't let your sheep just kind of range free, you know, and not keep an eye on them. Elders are authorized to lead. They lead the way in the direction the church is going. They lead in being clear on what the mission of the church is, which basically every church should just have a variation of Matthew 28. That is the mission of the church. They chart the course forward. They also lead by example on personal godliness, family life, and church commitments. Now, let's be clear. They're not timid, but neither are they tyrannical. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Lastly, they lead by protecting. Okay, so feed, lead, protect. A good shepherd pays close attention to the flock so that they aren't devoured by wolves. This means, in our context, false teaching, right? Elders, their sheep, by protecting them and teaching them from false doctrine and teaching them sound doctrine, right? They protect the sheep when they see one is injured and needs assistance, and they attend to their needs. They notice when a sheep stops showing up with the rest of the flock, and they pursue them. Shepherds also notice when sheep begin to stray into sin, and they try to protect them by calling them back. And if they refuse, then the shepherds protect the rest of the flock by leading them to remove that person from their membership. I say all this because I want you to just have some sort of categories and picture of your mind. When Peter calls his fellow elders to shepherd, these are the types of things he's expecting that they will do. And you can pray for us who are your pastors, because as you can see, shepherding is a great responsibility before God. Elders don't just oversee budgets and buildings, though those aspects are important. They primarily oversee people's souls. That's what they're shepherding and exercising oversight over, souls. And they have to give an account before God for that, which, if you ask me, is not always a comforting thought, to be honest. It's very humbling. So to summarize, the essence of being an elder, a pastor, an overseer, is to be a shepherd. That's what elders are to do. This works itself out in many ways, as I've described, but at the end of the day, it is not cowboys on horseback driving the sheep, but caring shepherds who walk among them and lead them. All right, so that's what he exhorts them to do. Pastor the people of God. Now, in the rest of verse 2 and into verse 3, he's going to tell them how they are to do it. And what he's really getting at is, what is your posture and heart to doing this type of work? Look at verse 2 into verse 3. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, did you notice what he did here three times? Not, but, not, but, not, but. Right? He gives us three sets of contrasts here. The first one, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Now, I think this is very similar to 1 Timothy 3:1 that we were in a couple weeks ago. Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Right? So there's got to be a willingness. One pastor comments, he says, the church is not helped when her leader's readiness falls into the pit of begrudging service. Men who serve only from a sense of duty will not have the requisite love necessary for God's people to flourish. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we're always in the mood for every task. I can tell you, I'm not always jumping for joy in situations where I'm like, I can't wait to deal with this complicated situation when I know the person doesn't want to hear what I have to say. I'm just so excited for that. I'm just looking forward. I have it on my calendar and highlighted. It's great. No. There will always be times when elders have to do things that are biblical and best for the church, even if they don't necessarily, they wouldn't sign up for it. But they cannot be driven simply by duty and not by love. And they must be driven by love for God's people. Pastoring comes with added responsibility, sometimes stress, stressful times. Sometimes you're doing all that in addition to a primary job that you have outside. So it shouldn't be done with the attitude, well, someone has to do it. There should be a willingness and overall gladness to do it. You know, for some pastors, I'm thinking of those who are specifically paid to preach and teach. The pastorate can become basically just their profession. For some, they don't love it anymore, but they don't know what else they would do. They don't know what they would even do outside of this profession. And so they stay in it and are just content to sort of get by with what's minimally required, right? But not out of love for God's people. And Peter's saying that shouldn't be. Now he goes second contrast, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Again, think of 1 Timothy 3:3. An overseer must not be a lover of money. Titus 1:7, he must not be greedy for gain. To serve the church out of a desire for money than rather out of rather than out of a desire to care for God's people is shameful, and as one writer says, akin to fraud. Peter doesn't want anyone joining gospel work in order to accumulate wealth for themselves. Listen, you see it all around you on Christian TV stations. If you do it right, you can make a good amount of money. You can even have a private jet because, you know, the gospel's got to get somewhere, right? Of course that's what it's for, right? That's shameful gain. The problem isn't payment, right? We see in Scripture that's good and right for pastors. But the issue is, what's your motivation, right? An elder must, instead of being greedy for gain, be eager, similar to being willing. They should have zeal and enthusiasm for the job. Elders should be eager to shepherd God's people, not eager to make a buck. Eager to give, not eager to get. Such eagerness is the opposite of how a calculating leader is concerned mainly with how to make money. Right? Third, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. A call to not misuse your power. We see and even expect, frankly, this to happen in things like politics and business. But this reality should be unknown in the local church, Peter says. Peter had to be thinking of Jesus' own words here. What did our Savior say? You know, in Mark 10, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus redefined what authority looks like. And he said, you don't follow the ways of the world in my kingdom, right? Leadership is sacrificial. It's not seeking to be served by the flock for what you can get from them, but instead serving them in the way you lead. One of the things God hates most, by the way, is when those who are supposed to shepherd his people actually begin to take advantage of them and neglect them and abuse them. This is a theme in the Old Testament. You can see it in passages like Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, Zechariah 10. In all those passages, God rebukes human shepherds for how they treat his people. For example, in Ezekiel 34, 2-4, which seems to be talking about Israel's king specifically, this is what God says to them. Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, you have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. God hates this behavior for those he puts in charge of caring for his people. That's why later in Ezekiel 34, it's such good news when God says, I myself am going to come and shepherd my people. And that promise is embodied. It is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I am the good shepherd in John 10. Elders don't lead by beating sheep with the staff or by using their words to verbally destroy them. They lead by example in how they live, right? That's what Peter, that's the contrast that Peter gives there in verse three. Not domineering, but being examples to the flock. Okay, so basically, no one should desire to be an elder because they can boss people around. Okay, if you want to tell people what to do, then don't bring that in the church. Okay. But what they are to do is to exemplify the character of Christ to those who are under them, right? To walk in front and call them to follow. Now, these three contrasts show us how an elder is to shepherd, not this way, but that way, not with motivations of duty and greed and money, but with willingness and eagerness and as an example. Now, however, we now come to verse 4. Where we see that there is, in fact, a right motivation for shepherding the flock. There is a reward for those who shepherd well, right? And it's not found in this life, but in the next. And that's where he goes, what elders are to receive. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So, elders do labor for a reward that will be given to them by Christ on that final day. Right, Peter reminds these elders, this is what is awaiting you. And why does he do it? Because he's trying to get them to stay faithful. Right? Stay faithful in the here and now because what is to come is so much better. Yes, you must suffer. But what is to come will be glorious. And by calling Christ here the chief shepherd, he reminds every person who's a pastor ever that you are not an independent agent. You are underlings. You are under shepherds of Jesus himself. To whom you will be held responsible. Shepherds have a chief shepherd who they have to account to. Right? He will know those who worked for the good of his sheep and those who were in it for themselves and mistreated his sheep and took things from them. So, elders should not expect to receive special rewards in this life, such as honor and wealth. They certainly shouldn't seek after them, but they should look forward to what is to come from Jesus. Makes me ask myself, what am I working for? And even though you may not be an elder, it should also ask yourself, what are you striving for? Is it to obtain all that you can in this life in terms of what the world has to offer? Or are you seeking the ultimate reward to be given to God's saints on the final day? All of this stuff fades. It all fades. But what is offered to us in Christ is unfading. And Peter says that every faithful pastor will receive honor from Jesus on that day, and he will not regret anything they sacrificed in this life. So encourage your pastors with this hope and encourage each other with this hope, especially in times of exhaustion, loneliness, or times when you wonder if what you're doing has any value. Now, so far, this has been mainly a passage written to pastors. Though I hope you all need to see why it's important that you know what pastors do. Combine that with our last sermon on qualifications, and all of you should be experts by the end. I could give you a test, and you would all pass with flying colors on qualifications and what elders do, all right? And now Peter is going to turn his attention to you all. In light of what he has just said about elders, now he's going to turn and give a charge to members. This is the first part of verse 5. This is what he says. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, right off the bat, there's an issue here. What does Peter mean when he says younger? All right? There's debate as to exactly what he means. Two main interpretations. First, many believe Peter's just using this term younger as a way to referring to the rest of the whole congregation in contrast to the elders. So some think the term younger is used here because, generally speaking, the rest of the believers might be younger in age and maybe in the faith than the elders. That's possible, but the other way to take it, and the one I think that's probably more likely, though I'm not 100% certain, is to see Peter singling out those who are literally younger in age. Some think he's speaking specifically to just young men, but I take both men and women who may be less inclined to follow their pastors. Older, I'm speaking generally here, generally speaking, older, more mature Christians have a healthier, more biblical view of leadership. and are less likely to act rebelliously and cause problems in the church. Now, sadly, that's not always the case, but generally speaking, right? However, it is easy to see with what Peter's saying here, how does this apply to everybody, to every Christian? Peter is saying that when you see elders, pastors, shepherding well and biblically, you should humbly submit to their leadership. Submission to those in authority is an important aspect of the Christian life. Peter's already talked about it earlier in the letter on government, submitting to government authorities, servants to masters, and wives to husbands. Now, at this point, I want to address a possible objection to what Peter says here. Because especially right now in our culture, authority and submission to authority is looked at with much skepticism and sometimes for legitimate reasons. Maybe what Peter says here makes you sort of like bristle a little bit. I don't really like that. Be subject to the elders. And the sad truth is that maybe some of us have seen that authority abused and misused at the expense of others. Pastors who use their authority in heavy-handed ways in order to get their way or to benefit themselves, regardless of what it meant for the flock. At its very worst, one can think of, in here in our context in New England, the context is the Boston Globe's exposure, right, of clergy sex abuse in the Catholic Church. The Southern Baptist Convention has been dealing with its own sexual abuse scandal over the past few years. It is a fact that pastoral authority has at times been abused and verses like this misused. And therefore, some of you may resist it because you've seen this firsthand. Maybe you're here not a Christian. You're not sure what you believe in about God and Jesus Christ, but you're skeptical about religious leaders. They're not high on your list of most trusted people, right? Because of what you've seen personally or the scandalous sort of media stories in the media. But it's important for us not to separate what Peter says here in verse 5, his command in verse 5, don't separate that from everything he's just said in verses 1 to 4. It is important that pastors be the men Peter is calling them to be and shepherd in ways that God has told them to shepherd. If you were here a couple weeks ago when we looked at these qualifications, this is another reason why it's important to know them. When pastors lead in a way that they are called to biblically, I would argue that generally speaking, the flock is happy and glad to submit to their leadership and follow them. So that's one objection. The reason you might bristle against this command is your experience has somewhat jaded you. But for some of you, the issue with this command is not that deep. You just don't like authority, period. In fact, I might argue that this resistance to authority is somewhat built into the American ethos of nobody tells us what to do, okay? Especially, you know, you over there, King, right? And so there might just be a general sort of resistance to, I don't like this command. I'm not subject, nobody gets to tell me, no, I'm not subject to anybody. So there's an air of pessimism, you know, around authority and submission, and that worldly way of thinking may have creeped into your mind and your way of thinking more than you realize. But the truth is that this is what Peter is calling church members to do to their leaders. And it will take, to do this, will take humility, which we'll come to at the end. Now listen to me. This does not mean that pastors are always right. And it doesn't mean that you must obey and submit to their leadership no matter what they say, because if they are giving counsel that contradicts God's commands or not preaching the gospel, then they shouldn't be followed. When elders stray from the word of God, they actually abandon their God-given authority. Okay? Nor does this mean that leaders are exempt from accountability. They're not dictators, but lead servants. They are to use the power and authority given to them in right, biblical, and loving ways. Peter's already mentioned in verse 3, they are not to be domineering. They must use their authority like Christ used his. So for example, to illustrate Peter's command, okay? When you do need to have a conversation with your pastors, or you have a question about a certain decision, this means when you approach them, there's a proper way to go about it with humility, with grace, and with love, instead of saying something like, you all are stupid, and let me tell you why you're stupid, which sometimes can happen. That's not the way to go about it, okay? Maybe we didn't do something right. As one pastor pointed out, if the apostles themselves had a blind spot in Acts 6, when they missed, they sort of overlooked and were neglecting the Greek-speaking widows in the church that had to be brought to their attention, then I am sure I have my own weaknesses and blind spots too. But this command would caution you against doing things like constantly resisting the initiatives of leaders and complaining about them and or the direction of the church, unless somehow that direction is incredibly unbiblical. Of constantly judging them and deciding what you do and don't like and what you will and will heed and listen to. As members of this church, you have placed yourself under the authority and oversight of your pastors, okay? And Peter is calling you to humbly submit to our leadership. And if for some reason, I just can't do that, well, we should have an honest conversation about why that is. And let's talk. And Peter's not the only one who speaks to this. There are three other texts I want to mention real quick. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13 is the first. Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now notice, there is a call here to respect their leaders, but it is not a cold, distant respect, right? But a warm, loving respect for them. Hebrews 13:7, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Right? In our last sermon on elder qualifications, I touched on the fact that elders are to be examples to the flock, which is why their character is so critical. Peter said it explicitly here in our text this morning about elders being examples. The idea here is not that everybody needs to dress like their elders, like me, and drink snobby coffee like I do, but that you must imitate their faith, right? There's a very real sense in which a pastor's preaching and teaching is actually secondary to how he lives. The last one, Hebrews 13:17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." This says you should be a joy to your pastors. And I can honestly say that most of you are. Most of you. Just kidding. What does it mean to be a joy to your pastor? Practically, it means attending our gatherings, not being quarrelsome, giving faithfully, financially to the mission and ministry of the church, engaging in the life and mission of the church, not opposing what the pastors are teaching if it accords with sound doctrine, choosing your words carefully as to not sow division, things like that. I can honestly say it's a joy to pastor you. I joked a minute ago, but seriously, unless I'm blind, I really feel like our church is, by God's grace, on a healthy trajectory and that there is an air of unity in our body. So we have many faithful people here, and it is a joy to pastor you. Now, in order for everything we have been going through in this passage, in order for everything to happen, this type of relationship between elders, for elders to act the way they're supposed to act, for members to do what they're supposed to do, there's an essential ingredient, if you will, that makes it all possible. And we will see that this ingredient in the second half of verse 5. So now we come to a charge to all of us. He says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, even though Peter continues talking about humility in verse 6 and following, leading some to say, your section actually ends with this charge to the younger to submit. I actually think the rest of verse 5 is important for how all this happens. You know, we can talk about humility in a general sense for the Christian life, but we need to see it first in the context of relationships in the church. It is only when the entire congregation, both members and pastors, clothe themselves with humility every day, just as you put on physical clothing every day, it is only then that these relationships can run smoothly and lovingly. We must make a conscious effort to be clothed in humility or else pride will infect our relationships with one another. You see, pride gets upset when it doesn't get its way. Pride is self-reliant, thinking it doesn't need anyone or anything. Pride tries to impress and or intimidate others. Pride says, nobody, not even my pastors as they expound God's word, gets to tell me how to live or to correct me when what I'm doing is sin. Pride leads pastors to be domineering and to misuse their authority that God has given them. And Peter makes clear here that God stands against the proud. This is a quote from Proverbs 3. The book of James also uses this quote to make the same point. God sets his face against those types of people. But for those who are humble, he gives grace. Now, this is not just talking about sort of initial saving grace, but the idea is more, God is continually opposing the proud, and God is continually giving grace to the humble. Which of you here does not need more of God's grace in your life? More of his undeserved favor toward you? Humility speaks of an attitude which puts others first and which thinks of their desires and needs as more important than my own. In the context of our text this morning, humility looks like shepherds who faithfully, to use these categories again, who shepherd faithfully by knowing, feeding, leading, and protecting the sheep. And it looks like members who love, respect, and follow them. The church, by definition, is or should be a gathering of the humble. Why? Because that's the attitude of our Savior, the one who is the head of his body, the church. Jesus himself, as we read in Philippians, is our model for this, is he not? Jesus Christ, though the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father from all eternity, clothed himself in humility by becoming incarnate, taking on human likeness and submitting himself in his entire incarnation to the Father's will. He looked not to his own interest, but Christian, to yours. He didn't come to accomplish salvation for himself. He came to accomplish salvation for you. And he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a shameful, humiliating cross. Therefore, God has what? Exalted him. Exalted this humble son and has given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's our Savior. The Good Shepherd came to make you one of his sheep for all eternity, and he did it by humbling himself unto death. And be encouraged, Christian, because by God's Spirit, he is transforming all of us, pastor or not, more and more from people who are self-focused and self-reliant into people who are clothed with humility towards our brothers and sisters, considering them better than ourselves. You can't do this without the Holy Spirit. The example of humility is our Savior, and the enabler of this humility is the Spirit that he has put to dwell within us. Christian, how can you and I be prideful when we see ourselves for the dead sinners we truly were in our inability to contribute an iota to our salvation? How can we remain prideful when we see that it was our sin that held our Savior there until it was accomplished? How can our pride not be utterly destroyed when we truly grasp that our salvation, our forgiveness of sins, our right standing with God, our eternal hope of resurrection, is all due to the work of another and has nothing to do with us? It is all of God's grace. What room is there for self-reliance? What room is there for self-centeredness when we see our Savior pour out his life for us, though we had absolutely nothing to offer him? Nothing. If you are a prideful person and you haven't become any more humble, you know, some of you may start with, like, you know, on the extreme edge of the spectrum, right? So the Holy Spirit's doing work in you, but, you know, you still got a long way to go. We all are prideful to some extent, but if you have not gained in humility since you have come to the Christian life, my question, just to be frank, is, do you even truly understand the gospel? Has your heart truly grasped what God has done for you in Christ? And let me just say that if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, meaning you have not repented of your sins and followed Jesus, are you humble enough to see your need for a Savior? Or do you proudly believe that you're a good enough person to merit God's favor on you? Do you think that you'll get into heaven because your good will outweigh your bad? The human problem is sin, but behind that is often pride. We often think we know better than God, just as Adam and Eve thought. God doesn't get to tell us what to do. God's commands don't matter as much as my desires matter. We seek glory and adulation for ourselves from others rather than give those things to God. All of this is prideful. The church father Augustine said in his famous book, The City of God, he said, "Pride is the beginning of sin. And what is pride but the craving for undue exaltation? And this is undue exaltation, when the soul abandons him to whom it ought to cleave as its end and becomes a kind of end to itself." Right? And thinking that there is a way we can be made right with God outside of putting all of our hope and trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection, that is the height of pride. Ignoring what God has said about our sin problem and thinking we are fine is pride. And at the end of the day, it's trusting in what we think is right or what we think should be the case. If I was God, this is how I would do it. Not what God has declared to be so. It is us being an end to ourselves, to use Augustine's language. And God opposes the proud. But the gospel is the antidote to that pride. And so is, and it is also the answer for how we experience God's grace. The gospel humbles us in that it says we must admit and believe that we have no hope and no ability to redeem ourselves, that God in his sovereign mercy must do it for us. We must depend wholly on Jesus, the Son of God, who died for our sins and then was raised on the third day. But it is also humbling in the truth that the sending of his Son was a display of God's love for us. Are you humble enough this morning, if you are here and an unbeliever, to repent of your pride and sin and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father? If so, the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, will bring you into his fold as one of his sheep. Myself or another member of this church would love to talk with you further about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So I would like to end this morning with two final exhortations, which simply have to do with praying. Number one, in light of our passage, pray for your pastors. I said this last time, say it again. Pray that we would shepherd well, exercising oversight diligently. Pray that we would do this willingly, eagerly, and as examples to you all. Pray that we would not become begrudging in our role, even when it's in times of difficulty, would not be in it for shameful gain, and that we would use our authority as Christ himself used his. Pray, most of all, that we would be clothed in humility, following the example of our chief shepherd. Listen, I read in that Hebrews passage, we have to give an account to God. The weight of that is heavy. James says teachers will be judged with a stricter judgment. I don't know all that means, but it doesn't feel good to know that. I don't know, like I said, it's a stark reminder that this role and responsibility is not to be treated lightly. God certainly doesn't treat it lightly. So pray for us. Second, pray for yourselves and each other and us as a church. Pray that God would grow us and you in humility, that he would kill your pride and help you to follow your pastors. Maybe for some of us, Peter's command to be subject, like I said, to the elders just rubs you the wrong way. And forget pastors for a moment. Maybe you just have a problem with authority generally in your life. Doesn't matter who it is or what it is. Pray that you would submit yourself to the word of God. That's really the issue behind the issue. The authority of the word of God in your life. Pray that you would follow in Christ's own humility, knowing that God opposes the proud. Okay, over the last two sermons, we've looked specifically at elders in the life of the local church, both their qualifications and their role. Why? Because a pillar of a healthy church is biblical church leadership. And that means all of us, not just me, need to understand and grasp who elders are to be and what they are to do. This might feel a little bit like eating your vegetables, if you will, But I promise that knowing these things will have more value than you even see right now. If a church lacks these things, whether it be men that are not qualified or leaders who don't actually shepherd, but instead act as sort of a board of trustees or distant CEOs who you can't even get a meeting with, they may still be a biblical church, but the health of that church will be impacted negatively. And today, I kind of got a two-for-one deal, didn't I? Because it's not only what elders do, but what you do are to do. This sermon is very applicable for you in that Peter tells you how you are to respond to those who lead you biblically. May we be a church, Saco Bay, where we all, no matter our position in the church, clothe ourselves in humility toward one another. If we do this, we will not only continue experiencing God's enabling grace in our life, but we will, by his grace, be a church that brings him great glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truths found in it. We thank you for this word from Peter to a charge to pastors, people like myself. But also, may it have been helpful for all of us to understand what Peter calls pastors to. And for those of us in this room who may be struggling with Peter's command to be subject to your elders, may we repent where needed. May you change us where needed. Lord, may we be a church where we are all clothed in humility toward one another, with humble servants who lead us and humility among members who submit to their leadership. Lord, this is all so that you may be glorified and so that Jesus may be known both here in Saco and in Biddeford and beyond. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do what you must do in our hearts to make us obedient to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.